You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
My name is Michael, one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. It's kind of a thick passage. It's really, really important. If you follow Jesus, the truths in this text are our greatest delight. And I know you might come in here, you might want to like read a narrative that talks about like when we see Jesus interacting with the sick, and that's part of the story of God, and that's part of the way that he interacts. And in Romans, so much of it is, it's not narrative, it's not a story, it is just declaration to a people in desperate need. And that's us today. And so, engage your brain today as we kind of work through some of this stuff. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your gift of grace. Thanks that we are justified by that grace, and we are knit to that grace by faith alone. God, would you let us today know ourselves, the worst of us? Would you let us not fool ourselves? We know that we cannot pretend with you. Would you let us not pretend with ourselves? Would you let us feel the weight of our rebellion against you? Would you let us see ourselves as we are, sinful people in great need of rescue? And would you let us today know just where to turn and just how to find the hope of rescue in you and you alone? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so if you could just imagine for a second that you hear someone. I mean, wherever you are, walking through town, or you're in the water somewhere, you're on a trail, whatever it is, and you just hear somebody scream, "Save me!" What goes through your head? Obviously, you would assume some things. There's a desperate need. Why would someone be screaming that? Save me. From what? Like, what is the danger? Am I in danger? How can I help? How can they be helped? And maybe you have your own story. Maybe you're like, yes, I've been there. Or yes, I've been on the saving end of a situation like that. But the idea is that there is desperation and there are pleas for rescue. The Bible uses similarly desperate language to describe an even graver reality than anything that you have experienced. There's a man in Scripture in Acts chapter 16, and he's a jailer, which means he oversees the jail. And Paul and Silas, two of the followers of Jesus, they're singing, they're imprisoned, and they're singing hymns and they're praying, and the earth shook, and the prison, cells were opened. It was late at night, and the jailer just assumed that everyone got out, and his life would be on the line if that happened. He failed as a jailer. So he pulled his sword to take his own life, and he heard a voice, "Stop, wait, we're all here." And the jailer called for the lights, and he said, "Hey, hit the lights." And so they went back to the back, and they flipped the breakers, and the lights came on, right? And they said, "We're all here." And the guy couldn't believe it. He knew Paul and Silas. He knew these guys were praying. He knew that they were men of faith, that they were following Jesus. They had been walking with Jesus. And he asked them, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" In the right context, with the right assumptions in place, that is the greatest question ever asked. And the answer to that question is the most important answer in all of the world today and forever. What must I do to be saved? In all the books and all the philosophy of this world and all the questions and all the songs and all the searching and all the longing, this answer is tops. What is my greatest problem and how can I overcome it? And to answer that, we have to make a few assumptions, and we can't preach all of Romans every week, and so we're just looking at a sliver, and so there's assumptions that we have to make, but we have to come to this realization that we make this assumption. Our greatest need is bigger than my problems of today, right? My greatest need is bigger than low funds or an overdrawn checking account. My greatest need is bigger than a busted friendship. And look, I know that's weighty, so I'm not minimizing it. My greatest need is bigger than like that blasted check engine light. And why do I have that tick under the hood, right? Your greatest need is bigger than any of your day's problems. So we make some assumptions to get us to the place where this jailer was. We have to assume that there is a God, right? We assume that God is good, that he is true, that he is best. And based on what this scripture teaches cover to cover, that we are satisfied and we are best with him. But apart from him, we are broken. We are bashed up. And we're in that place because of our own hearts, because of our own lives, that we are the ones that separated from him, and we are in desperate need. Our separation from him is our greatest problem. And God just so happens to have the answer to our greatest problem. And what we'll see today, that he actually supplies the solution to our greatest problem. And we'll see even further that he is the answer to our greatest problem. There was a man in the 1500s, his name was Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, but a German man named Martin Luther. Kind of a big deal in church history. He was a German monk, right? And he was a very spiritual man in a very difficult time for the church of the day. And he was consumed by the idea that he could never measure up to God's perfect standard. That if there was this God, and if his ways were not like our ways, if he was holy and set apart, different from everyone else, how on earth could I get myself to be in God's good graces? And he said this. He said, I was a monk for nearly 20 years, a desperate monk, tormented with fasting, praying, and every other very hard work, not talking as a hypocrite, but, this is my words, but as the real deal, in my pursuit of God. So he wrote, look, I wasn't a hypocrite. I was not doing what I was doing falsely. I was trying to be as good as I could and to do all the good that I could. And he went on, he says, though I lived as a good monk, I knew myself a sinner before God, and I was disturbed. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry at God. A lot to untangle in there. But I believe that there's probably people in this room that find themselves in a similar place. How can unholy me stand before holy God and be approved and welcomed and adopted and embraced into the family of God today and forever? Right, and the big idea that we're going to uncover today is this: being made right with God by grace through faith is the glorious solution to our greatest need. To this point, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome, and to this point, we've seen a great deal why Martin Luther might be upset. What we've seen for 2.5 chapters is that there is a just God, and you can love that, or you can hate that, but that is the reality that we see, that God is just and his judgment is good and true, but we will bear his wrath because of it, his just wrath. And here we'll see more of this reality, but we start off with a pivot that is really good news for really bad people. And I'm not talking about them out there, I'm talking about us right here. The first thing we see is this: sin is the great equalizer. We've talked about this every week for the last month and a half. We see in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you don't know much about the scriptures at all, but you know that one. You're like, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is rich, and it tells us a lot. It's a summary of what Paul has been talking about for two chapters. So just catching us up to speed, there are Jews, there are Gentiles in this church that Paul is writing this letter to in Rome. And the Jews are God's historic people, right? They know all the rules. They try to keep all the rules. Whether they do that for right or wrong reasons is to be determined. But they know how to be the people of God. They know how to look the part. And then those Gentiles, those who have trusted Jesus in this room, But they're just learning the basics, and they don't know all the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets of old. They don't know how. And so Paul's writing to them that they might be unified in some way despite their difference in background. Both have this in common, that sin is the great equalizer. So sinners are in the scope of God's wrath, and there's nothing that they can do about that reality. I heard someone recently compare this idea of God's wrath to a tsunami, and I looked up some stuff, and I found in 1958 in Alaska was like maybe the biggest tsunami that's ever been. It was an earthquake happened off the coast out in the ocean, and maybe no one even felt that, but what that did was it triggered a wave. It set in motion an unstoppable force. And you might be saying, gosh, yeah, that sounds rough. This wave was 1,700 feet high. And for some context, that's one World Trade Center tall. That's a big wave, right? And it was moving out at sea at the speed of 500 miles per hour. I can't think of anything more devastating. As tall as a World Trade Center, a wave moving 500 miles per hour. If you could just visualize that. What could stop that? Like, what of the biggest battleships on Earth out to sea? I mean, just like a rubber ducky in a wave pool. I mean, just absolute obliteration. Nothing could stop that. Now, once it comes in, it takes a different form and it doesn't hit that fast or whatever. But here's the thing. See, the glory of God is something that the Bible talks a lot about. And it's easy for us to like not get a handle on that. But when we hear about the glory of God, it is our responsibility to shine light on the character and the reality of who God really is. That's what we get to do. So when we live for the glory of God, we're saying, not me, but this guy. He's the greatest. Turn the lights on him, shine it on him, see his true character, and we get to live for the glory of God by living out of that identity that we are his, and we get to just divert and shine light on his goodness. The glory of God is our highest, most satisfying, most peaceful, greatest treasure that we get to live for. When we operate as we ought to, living for the glory of God above everything else, for his glory, we shine bright his light in his way. That's how we live for the glory of God. But what Paul's saying here is, and again, a summary statement is, we don't do that. No one does that. You don't naturally do that. You in fact, naturally do the opposite. You live to take the glory of God. Some say we're glory thieves. We muff his glory and we point it back to ourselves. Some say that we live as self-righteous people, but look, there's no such thing as self-righteous because there is no such thing as righteousness within any of us. We live in Luther's torment. How can a holy God, love unholy me. And before we look for solutions, we must feel the weight of this, again, what some call the cosmic treason that we commit as sinners against this holy God. Sin wrecks everything. I have a friend, every time I talk to him, he's a pastor friend, and we talk about stories, and there's another story of someone having an affair in his church or whatever that is, or I share some stories, some brokenness, and he says, gosh, sin wrecks everything, doesn't it? We say it like every week. Sin wrecks everything upwards. It messes up our relationship with God inside of us. It messes up how we even see ourselves. It messes up our relationships outside. Sin wrecks everything. Our sin is an earthquake starting a tsunami of wrath, an impending judgment upon every single one of us. Sin is the great equalizer, and we are all sunk. But if we go back two verses and we start in verse 21, we see the pivot. Paul's been saying this. He's been making this case for two chapters. But now he says, but now. All that's true. We are sinners without hope. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Right? And I know when you're reading the Bible, you hear someone saying these words that can easily just sound like words. Like, okay, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But we have to get what that's saying. And then he says this, for there is no distinction because all are sinners, right? So he lets us remember where we are, but then there's this counterpunch, but now, there's this counterpunch of hope. We can't ask what we must do to be saved if we don't know our needs. So we, as a church, as individuals who are trying to follow Jesus and trying to do that together, we must believe and we must confess and we must remember and we must remind and we must preach and we must teach the disaster of our sin as the setup to see the restoration of grace. Your faith in Jesus can't merely be some emotional response, right? It can't be that you see Jesus on the cross, you see a movie, a video, a depiction, a reading, and you just feel so bad and you say, I like that guy. I think I want to be on his team. You have to understand what that meant and what that does. It cannot merely be an emotional, but it has to be informed in our head and in our heart, and it changes everything about how we live. The second thing we see is this. Grace is the great justifier. Paul goes on. He says, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We, all who are dead and sunk in our sin, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I used to work in a window factory, and I would work midnights in a window factory, and oddly enough, there were no windows in that factory either, all right? It's kind of the story of my life. You'd have a little bit of downtime, you're kind of monitoring whatever you're doing or whatever, and I used to debate this guy, and I was young, like 21, 22, and this man was at least 40 years older than me, and he was trying to convince me that grace was God's assurance of salvation. It was about like what God has done. That's my anchor. And I would spend my nights trying to convince him that it was my effort to keep the rules and to not sin that was my assurance of my salvation, right? Yeah, grace, yeah, that sounds a little scary, buddy. Like, I'm just going to depend on, 21-year-old me to like make sure that I'm good with the Lord, right? And he was kind and he was gracious, and I look back and I just think, gosh, that was a sweet relationship. But here's the thing, he won the debate, right? Not in that moment, but now I would sit there and I would be on his team in that debate, right? I would say, no, it's God's grace that is my assurance of salvation in him, that it is his work that is my hope. What changed? What changed me? I was trying to follow Jesus. I just thought that me keeping the rules is what kept me in his good graces. What changed is I started reading the Bible, and I just couldn't believe the stuff that it said. I remember reading Ephesians 2, and it was like, you're all terrible, every one of you. And I was like, that must stink to be them, you know? All of you without hope, but God rich in mercy because of his grace, because of his great love for me. I remember reading the book of Galatians and thinking, wait a minute. I remember reading Romans and just like being just confused. Like that can't be, it can't be saying what I'm reading. It can't be this. I was building my case on what ifs. Like, hey, so, okay, his name was Jimmy. I'd be like, Jimmy, so you're telling me that if someone lived their whole life like this, and at some point they, okay, we can talk about that. So you're telling me that this person, you know how they live. You're telling me that, right? And he's like, yeah, I mean, we can talk about those things, but like, look at the book. And I'm like, so here in this moment, you were either skeptical of grace, and you say, yeah, I've heard these guys before. Yeah, they just think that they can live however they want and say some prayer, and then they drift off into the sunset of eternal life with the King. And like, that is not, that's cheap grace, and that I'm not a fan of that. Or you sit here and you just assume that this is true, and you say, yeah, gosh. And maybe you say, yeah, I've heard all this before. Or maybe you say, this is my greatest delight, that grace is the great justifier. I preached, I don't know, a month ago, and I was talking to my daughter, my 16-year-old daughter, afterwards on a Sunday, and I was like, hey, what did you think about whatever I said? And she was like, well, I'd never like seen that in the Bible like that. But she said, it made me wonder how any church or any person could believe anything different. And I was like, right? That's like a parenting win. She's like, it just seems so obvious. Like, that's just what it said, right? And I'm like, that is what it said. Here we see that grace is the gift of undeserved mercy, and that justification by grace is the absolute ground level of life with God, the foundation on which we build anything else with Him. A couple definitions. One, justification. To be set right or declared righteous, right? This is a Christian's judicial acceptance, like it's courtroom kind of stuff, by God as not guilty, because his sins are not counted against him. You are justified. And you might hear the word, somebody say, hey, like, how do you justify your actions? And so the question is, how do you justify your presence with God despite your actions, right? The second word that I'll get to that in a second. So to be justified is the ruling of acquittal. Like the judge is getting ready to weigh in, and he acquits you of charges. And he says you may go freely rather than condemns you to a sentence of 20 to life or whatever it is. It's the act of, the same word is the act of freeing a slave or a prisoner by payment. And you might say, what does that have to do with me? Well, the scripture says very clearly that we were enslaved to sin. So God offers his son as the payments to redeem us, to buy us. And Paul uses all kinds of Old Testament history in these few verses here, and well, to kind of color the scenes. And then he goes on, he says, God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood. Or some of your Bibles, the ESV says the word propitiation. And some of you are like, okay, I didn't sign up for this. This is too much, right? Propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. It is the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift to make atonement. This is just out of hand. Too many words. To make atonement for sin through a sacrifice. And look, we don't have time to untangle all of these. They all do play together. But here's the picture that Paul paints. The mercy seat. Remember, he's writing to Jews who live and die by the Old Testament. The mercy seat in the temple where the people worshiped God, in the center of the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant, a big chest thing, and it had some really important things inside of it. And on top of it was this golden lid called the mercy seat. And the priest would go in there on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would kill a spotless, innocent animal. And he would sprinkle its blood all over the mercy seat. And that would symbolize for the people, this is Old Testament, by their faith in what's happening, it would symbolize the covering of sins of the people. Their sins were atoned for by that death. It would represent mercy, but it was temporary. They would have to do this year after year after year. In the Leviticus Bible study, the guy referred to ritual as acted theology. So the rituals that we see in Scripture, maybe even things that you do in your own life, it's a visual of acted theology. You're doing something that paints a picture of who God is and how we get to know Him. So Paul connects that moment, that the people would go in there with sin, the priest would do his thing, the animal would take the wrath of judgment for their sin, and they would leave free. Paul connects this bloodbath to the work of Jesus, and he says Jesus is the ultimate and final mercy seat. No longer do you have to find your way to God through an animal. This one is one for all. His sacrifice is perfect and it's permanent, and it's a sacrifice in place of us for our sins. That's what Christ has done to make us right with him. So Paul goes on. He says, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, so he's talking about the mercy of God, that when we sin, he doesn't just judge us right then, but he will in time. God presented him, because of his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. It's another nod to the Old Testament. For us, what do people wear around their neck if they are followers of Jesus? An empty tomb, right? I'm kidding. They wear a cross, right? Like the cross is like the thing that you say, okay, I'm on team Jesus because like he did that thing. In the Old Testament, that moment that they would point to and say, God loves me and he saved me, it was Passover. And Passover was when the people of God were held captive by the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the Meni and all that stuff. And God stood up for his people to free them from their captor. And after lots of judgment, he said, this is the final deal. He said, tonight the angel of death will pass through this land and the firstborn of every household will die. Unless you kill a lamb and you take its blood and you sprinkle it on your doorpost, the angel of death will know that you are mine by your faith in that blood, and you will be spared. And sure enough, everyone in Egypt, all of the firstborn, were killed that night, but the people of God were passed over because God had mercy on them. So again, Paul knows that this is the anchor of these people, the Jewish people in the room. And he's saying, Jesus is the one. All that, you thought it was about an angel of death in Egypt? No, this is bigger than that. It's about you being captive to your sin and me providing the way for you to resist the wrath of God. And it's by grace. He goes on, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith. God is the just and he is the justifier. And so what he's saying is no longer do people come to God through obedience to the law, and no longer, like, I want you to hear that. No longer do people come to God by being good humans, by obeying the law. And no longer do people come to God through the temporary sacrifices, but through the one sufficient sacrifice to cover all sin for all people, for all time, for all who believe. So maybe I would ask you, on what grounds do you think God is pleased with you? Now, I would say a couple things. One, you're probably not thinking for the lamb that you slain in your garage this week, right? So you get to understand that. You probably either assume that he's just good with you. Like, I know a lot of bad people. I'm not one of them. God knows my heart. I think we're good, right? And you're downplaying your sin. That's why I told you at the beginning, stop kidding yourself. Or you think that there's no debt that could be paid to make you right with him because your sins are so grave. You downplay the sufficient sacrifice that was made to make you right with him. This is God's grace to his people, not that he just nullifies the price of sin, not that he just sweeps it under the rug, not that he just acts like, you know what, I'm just going to let you off the hook this time. Just give you a warning this time. Not that he plays favorites or that he acts unjustly, but that he has mercy and he offers the way home. And this way home is what stands against the rising tide of the tsunami of justice that will hit land. Luther says, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is sin and resistance. What if you lived as if that were true? Luther would go on and he would start a fight with the church. And he would hammer some statements that ultimately led to what we call the Protestant Reformation, the protest that reformed the church. And he did that. He wasn't bringing new theology, new doctrine. He wasn't bringing anything new at all, but old truth, like this passage right here, that God's grace is enough, that it's not about our works that save us. And the pillars of this Protestant Reformation show up like this, that it is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. That is the foundation that we stand on, not because of Luther, not because the other reformers in the 15th and 16th century, not because anyone that does anything today, but because that's what the Word teaches. If sin separates all, and if grace justifies some, how are we united to this justifying grace? Well, this is the third thing. Faith is the great unifier. I'll read on, verse 27. Where then is the boasting? Like, why are you puffed up in pride? It is excluded. It doesn't exist. By what kind of law? By one of works? No. Or nope. On the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And look, you might be sitting there saying, yeah, but Michael, but what about, but so you're telling, I get it. I really get it. I fought that battle for a long time. And sometimes my inner lawyer shows up and he might say, yeah, but what about, yeah, but that wasn't talking, yeah, but it have you ever considered this, right? And this is what it says, for we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Those that don't know all the rules. Those that don't keep all, those that are not circumcised. Those that are not historically part of the family of God. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, the great unifier. Do we then nullify the law by faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So much stuff in there, but how does this shape how I live? How does this shape me in the way that I interact with the Lord, with myself, with one another? I am saved from sin and wrath. I am saved by grace. I am knit to that grace through faith for good works. Do not mix those up. Do not say on the front end that I am saved by good works and grace is like a splash of pizzazz into my walk with Jesus. And faith, yeah, that's the thing, but it's not. The good works are the result, the outcome of being saved by grace through faith. It doesn't matter where you are now, where you come from, what your family history looks like. Like what you dealt with when you walked down these stairs or got out of that elevator door, what you thought you might hear today, none of that matters. You can be accepted, approved, loved, welcome, adopted by the most glorious God, the creator of all things, the sustainer, the one who redeems and the one who holds on to us until the very end. He can be the love of your life today and forever. So how did Luther, who was angry at God and hated this God who called us to be righteous, whose hammer sounded as the starting gun of the Protestant Reformation. How did Luther overcome his hatred of God? Well, he says it this way. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night. You get the idea that he was serious about whatever he's doing, right? No one accused him of, like, not being intense, okay? Meditating day and night, I gave attention to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. The faith to believe is the gift of God, to behold grace that we might be justified, transformed, equipped for every good work, built up by his Spirit until he comes. This is what we call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it is central. Luther would go on, he says, if this article stands, the church stands. And if this article collapses, the church collapses. That's bold. And I would say the same thing is true for churches. And the same thing is true for you and your faith. This is central. So as you think of this, maybe you think, man, I want to respond to that. Like, I've gotten it wrong, but I want to get it right. And maybe your heart beats a little faster, and you say, I've got to get it together, and I'm going to lock in, I want to dig deep, and I want to do something great, I want to do something sacrificial, I want to do big things for God, right? I hear people say that, like, I just want to serve God, I want to do big things. But what this truth requires is determination to not tighten the grip of faithfulness, but to loosen the grip of control and delight in God's grip on you. And when we do that, it seals and it tightens our determination and assurance that we are right with God upon the only thing that can unite us to him, trust in what he has already done. When you think that God is against you because of whatever you're going to do, whatever dumb thing you're going to do tomorrow, and you think, how could God love me? It's not because that you got it right today. It's not because you were like operating at like 55% holiness and 45% sinfulness, and like the scales of justice are imbalanced in your favor. No. It's not because of anything that happens to you or through you tomorrow. It's because of what has already been done. That's the anchor of your faith. That's why it's unwavering. That your relationship with him is unshaken no matter what, because it's not about something yet to happen, but something that has already happened. And in what way then is faith the unifier? In two ways. One, it unifies us to God, and no other way does that. And secondly, it unifies us to others. Remember, Paul's doing two things. He's getting their theology right. What's true about God and how do they relate with him? But he's also getting their relationships right. Unity within the church. Right? And I want you to listen to me for the next minute and a half. You might not get this Jew-Gentile beef, and you're like, gosh, I don't get it. But we can see the connection that I think I talked about. Maybe it's left-right politically, or maybe it's a church merger, I think Pastor Scott talked about last week. Whatever it is, there's kind of two components in the room. How are we working together to sort it out? We are unified with God through faith, and you are unified with God's people by faith. Not because of what you say or what you don't say. Not because your activism or your pacifism. And not because of your engagement in whatever or your apathy towards the same thing. And not because you don't have the same backstory as your neighbor. And not because you have a view of the end times that looks like this or on spiritual gifts and how they work and it shows up like that. Or not because of the way that you manage the Sabbath. It's not because of the way that you look or your skin color or your class or your common interest or your zip code with the people in the room next to you. To be a member at the same Moose Lodge or the same church or to have a family with 2.5 kids or to be on the same travel ball team or club or dance studio or theater program or that you follow Dave Ramsey to a T but those other dirtbags, they don't. And while I'm here living for now, they're here living for later or vice versa. It's not because you prefer outdoors or video games or vote or parent in the same way or share political ideology or agree with your government on how it spends money or its foreign policy or how you should let others know if you're unhappy with that. Those are not the things that unify the people of God. They are the things that divide the people of God if we miss this truth. What we do have to do is repent and believe. And we have to follow Jesus as our number one truest king. And we prioritize citizenship in his kingdom without a close second. And then we get to sit under this word together and we get to let it shape how we live and how we love. And we get to see that our hearts are indeed restless until they rest in him. This is not some pie in the sky theology, but it's the power to redeem and transform and equalize and justify and unify up first and out second. That means that we get to humbly, lovingly point to Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, and we get to let the way that we live be shaped by that truth. The band can come up. Let's go back to that man who asked the question, the jailer. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas replied, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They didn't say, well, first of all, they didn't say any of that. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is true for anybody, even your family. And you know what he did? He said, would you come to my house? It was late at night. Would you come to my house and would you tell them that? And you know what? They went to his house and he offered them a meal and he cleaned up their wounds because they're prisoners. And they believed. And his whole family believed and they were baptized that night. Not because of anything he did, but because of what he believed. And look, I'm not talking about some soft faith, but a gritty, determined, transforming, intense love, tight devotion, bold proclaiming faith. This man believed, and they went to his house, and his whole family believed this same truth. Does that mean that it's easy? Does that mean that it's safe? Does that mean that it doesn't cost us or that our lives go on unchanged? No. If this takes root here, we are forever changed by the vision to see and the faith to believe. So here's my question for you today. Have you ever screamed out in desperation? Not for show, not in a room with lots of whatever. Just you and the Lord, from your heart to his, have you ever screamed out to him, God, would you save me? Maybe today is that day. There's no other way to solve our greatest problem. And so my bold invitation for you is to stop trusting yourself for the basis of your relationship with God and to let his love and his grace and his mercy pour over you today and let it change you forever. forever. We're going to respond lots of ways today. Can sit right where you are, can stand up, can sing with the band. They would love that. I know that they would. You can pray over there at that prayer bench. You can pray with someone over that way. My wife and I will be back here. We would love to pray with you. Right? If you're in Christ, you believe all this to be true. One of the rituals that we do as active theology is we share a meal with one another. And we do it. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. And we take the bread and we take the cup and we do that in remembrance of his body broken and his blood shed. If you're not in Christ, if you've never came to a place to where that means something for you, this is not for you. But if you have, we get to respond by doing that today. Pray with me. God, thanks for your kindness to us. Your warning to us. Thanks for showing us who we really are without you. Would you make us new today? In Jesus' name.